We're going to read from John chapter 16, verse 17 to 33. We're thinking about prayer. We have been, there's been quite a few breaks, but we are having some thoughts on prayer. And tonight we're going to use some of the verses in this passage and others in the Bible as well. But John 16, begin to read at verse 17. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you'll be scattered. Each to his own home, you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Last time when we were thinking about prayer, we asked the question, what is it? And we looked at some of the things that prayer is. We said it was work, words, and balance. So it's something we are to work at, to be disciplined in. It's something we are to be consistent in, setting a time and consistently coming to God. We said it's word, so it's a conversation with God. We speak to him. We use the Bible to hear what he has to say to us. And we also said there has to be balance. So we don't come to God with simply a shopping list, a list of requirements, but we come to him in praise, confession, thanksgiving, and also supplication. Tonight, we are thinking about what prayer requires. Three headings again. It requires grace, fear, and helplessness. Grace, fear, and helplessness. In the passage that we read, the situation is as follows. Jesus, in John 13, we have recorded, he washed his disciples' feet. Then he goes into this upper, what's referred to as the upper room discourse, when he speaks to his disciples at quite length. And a lot of that teaching, or some of it at least, is about prayer. Following on from this teaching session from Jesus, he prays, if you look in John 17, what is known as the Lord's Prayer. Not the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, but this is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus prays for himself, that he would receive glory and that God would be glorified. He prays for his disciples, that is, the apostles, in verse 6 onwards. Then you'll see at the end of chapter 17 from verse 20, he actually prays for believers of all time. So he prays for us in those verses as well. And of course, we know Jesus is interceding for us even now. And isn't that significant, don't you think, that at a time, so we've got to remember in John at this time, this is the very night that Jesus will be betrayed, he'll be arrested, he will have a mock trial, his disciples will abandon him, desert him, and he will be denied. The following day, he will be crucified. So on the eve of one of the most crucial day in human history, Jesus not only teaches his disciples about prayer, but he also practices prayer himself. It's a priority. So we see that prayer, because of its placement there, is extremely important. It's a priority. So what does it require? Well, the first thing that we're mentioning that it requires tonight is grace. Prayer is good news, the gospel of prayer. It's good news that we can pray. I wonder if you've ever been in a conversation like this. Maybe you're sat in the garden with a friend, and you say to your friend, "What do you think about my roses?" The flowers, not the chocolates. And they respond, "Yeah, not bad. But did I ever tell you that Monty Don, you know, the guy off the telly, off Gardener's World, is my daughter's friend's uncle? Did you know that?" All right, okay. Or how about this one? You told someone, "Traffic was bad in London today, wasn't it? I think it was something to do with the marathon." And they say, "Speaking of the marathon, did I ever tell you the time when I passed Mo Farah in the street?" And then, of course, it goes on. Or if you talk to me about darts, don't know if anyone ever would, but if you talk to me about darts, my response would be to say, "Did you know I used to live next door to Jim Bowen, the guy off Bullseye? He passed away early this year. Did you know that?" We all love to name drop, don't we? I'm not entirely sure why, especially with someone like Jim Bowen. Perhaps we think it gives us some street cred. But if you stop and think about it, relying on walking on the same pavement as some celebrity for social approval is pretty much scraping the barrel, is it not? But I think the real reason why people name drop is because if we can claim some personal connection with someone of significance, we establish a greater hearing or credibility. So if I actually know Monty Don and someone asks me about their roses, I'm now an authority to tell you about roses. So we have that connection with someone, which gives us a greater hearing or credibility. Prayer requires grace. What rights do we have for approaching God? How are we going to plead it? When we approach God, what are we going to say? Just turn with me to Daniel 7, if you will. Daniel 7 is a key chapter in the Old Testament. Key passage. Daniel 7, it's a key passage because the reference to the Son of Jesus being the Son of Man is in there in verse 13 onwards. But before that, we have an image of God. Just try and visualize what this must have been like as Daniel receives this vision. So in Daniel 7, verse 9, we read this. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." So just try and picture this throne. This is a picture of God seated on the throne. What a picture. His purity is not up for grace. He is a pure God. We have that from his clothing was as white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head was white like wool. He is totally pure. But then also we note his power. I just cannot picture this. His throne is flaming with fire, and there is a river of fire. This is just incredible. Coming out from before him. Can you picture this? Countless people, we see in verse 10, countless people are before him. Countless people are attending to him. Would you dare, if you were there in front of all these people, I mean, talk about being self-conscious, would you dare approach this mighty king with fire coming out from his throne? this one who is totally pure, would you dare approach when any dross, anything that's impure, would be just burnt up instantly? How would you plead if you were going to see this king? Would you claim your own morality? Maybe your own power? Maybe your wisdom? Do you remember Esther, when she was going to see King Xerxes? Her uncle asked her to go. I don't know exactly what she said, but it was something like, if I go, I'm going to get killed. You know, if he doesn't ask to see me, I can be killed. But she puts on her royal robes, and with some fear and trembling, after praying and fasting, she goes. And I suspect she's thinking, well, if I look right, I might be accepted. But what about this throne? What can we do to get accepted to this king in his purity and power and authority and dominion? All of that is unparalleled. We have no right to approach him, no right to come close. And yet Jesus said back in John 16, did you notice? He says, ask and you will receive. Wow, verse 23, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Do you see there what we can say, why we can approach? Do you see it? It's nothing short of divine name dropping. We approach, this is the gospel of prayer, the good news of prayer. We are told we can approach this throne with fire, with all these attendants, because we use Jesus's name. So we claim personal association with someone of significance to establish a greater hearing or credibility. That's exactly what we do. And this isn't some, did I tell you that my cousin's boyfriend's uncle's brother's former dog owner's son's teachers once saw David Beckham on telly? It's not something like that. A Christian doesn't have a vague association with Christ. A Christian is in Christ. Do you know in the Bible, in the New Testament, the term Christian is only used 3 times. Never once in Paul's letters. In fact, the term was only used, it would seem, as a demeaning way of referring to people who are in Christ by non-Christians. Every time Paul refers to people who are Christians in his letters, he uses terms like in Christ, over 80 times, in the Lord, over 40 times, and that isn't to mention all the times he says in him. So the way that the early community of believers were taught to think, how to refer to themselves, wasn't as Christians, but as people who are in Christ. See how somehow being a Christian or being a follower of Jesus somehow places the emphasis on us somehow. But the way they were taught, certainly by Paul, was to start with our unity or us being united to him, sharing in everything he has accomplished because we are in him. We benefit from who he is. So for those who are in Christ, we have a new identity. This isn't vague association. We have all the privileges because of our union with him. So when we say prayers, and at the end we say in Jesus' name, that isn't just so everyone now knows when to say amen. It isn't like a signing off ritual. It isn't just that's just what to say at the end of a prayer. It is a reminder that we are united to Christ, and therefore, because of our association with him, we will be heard. Our prayers, every single word of them, will be heard. Let me put it differently. We can approach the Ancient of Days, the one who has spotless garments and white hair, the one whose throne is on fire, whose there's a lake of fire coming out from before, with all those attendants. We can approach him because we come in union with Jesus. It's not to do with our morality. It's not to do with our wisdom. It's not to do with our power. It's all to do with who we are associated with. It's all by grace. So verse 23, I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So what about that new Ferrari? Or more seriously, what about those family members who haven't yet come to Christ? When we pray in Jesus' name, through our union with Christ, being in Christ means our prayers are filtered. What are those filters? Well, when we pray, it's for the fame and praise of his name. They're the prayers that are in Jesus' name. Anything that's not in line with who he is because of our union with him, we cannot say in Jesus' name because it's not in line with who he is. Our prayers rest on the finished work of Jesus and, of course, in line with his wisdom. What is it that Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he dies? He says to his Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's our prayer. Sometimes our wisdom isn't God's wisdom. Often our way, nearly all the time, isn't God's way, and God does things that we do not expect. So what does prayer require? It requires God's grace. Union with Christ. Being able to pray in Jesus' name is no magic formula. It just shows our genuine relationship, meaning all the blessings and privileges that belong to Jesus also belong to us, so we can approach the Ancient of Days. Prayer also requires fear. And this follows on from what we've just seen. There is no place for, I don't know really the best way to put this, but there is no place for any swagger or any presumption when we approach God. We have every right, because of our union with Christ, to approach the throne, but we don't take that for granted. Or we don't forget that it's all because of Jesus when we approach the throne. The entire Christian life is really one of joyful limping. Where's that from? Do you remember the account in Genesis where Jacob, he steals his brother's birthright, and his brother wants to kill him? So he runs away from home and he goes and stays with Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban's a bit of a swindler and a bit of a deceiver. Jacob's met his match, let's just say. He ends up with two wives and managed to swindle Uncle Laban out of quite a few sheep. And so he has to flee from there. And on his way back, what happens to Jacob? He meets someone. And we find out as we read the account, who he meets is God. And Jacob wrestles with God. So the Ancient of Days, who has that throne, who has that fire, wrestles with a man. So we know that God is voluntarily choosing to be weak. And he wrestles with Jacob. And then it says in the account that God reaches out and just touches his hip. And that touching of Jacob's hip means it's just wrenched out of joint. But Jacob refuses to let go and he clings hold of God until God gives him a blessing. But the account ends with Jacob walking away. He's been blessed by God, but he's walking with a limp because of what God did to his hip. And I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that is the perfect description of a Christian, or we should say the perfect description of someone who is in Christ. The perfect description of someone who is in Christ, because when we come to Christ, we receive blessing, don't we? But it's a painful thing because we see our sin and our shame. We see how we have offended a holy God. But yet it's a joyful thing because we see that God is willing to die for us despite what we're like. And so we receive a wound, but it is a wound of blessing and of grace. And so we're blessed and we have joy, but we also limp because there's that just recognition of we're not worthy and we've all messed up. And so when we pray, that whole basis of our Christian experience is true in prayer. There is a healthy fear and reverence. We should be destroyed, but we're not. We have welcome. It's not of me, it's because of Christ. And so when we pray, there is a joy, but it's also a humbling. There's a blessing, but it's also a limp. And I think David in Psalm, just turn to Psalm 51. I think David really helps us here in Psalm 51 to try and understand this. In Psalm 51, because this isn't restricted to just becoming a Christian, when you become a Christian, you receive a wound and yet you're blessed. This is the whole Christian experience. So in Psalm 51 and verse 16, and most of us will recognize this psalm, it's David's famous psalm of repentance after he's committed adultery and had Uriah killed. And in Psalm 51 and verses 16 and 17, David pens these words. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Bible commentator Derek Kidner comments on these verses, and he says this: the reference is not simply atonement, but to the whole range of worship, not in token, but in personal reality. Since the peace offering expressed communion and the burnt offering dedication. In all this, God is looking for the heart that knows how little it deserves, how much it owes. What's Derek Kidner saying? Well, he's making the point that the two sacrifices that are mentioned in verse 16 are not sacrifices that were offered for someone who's a pagan, who is coming to become a Christian, a follower of God in the Old Covenant, but those sacrifices that are mentioned are ongoing sacrifices. And Derek Kidner links that to what David says in verse 17. This is the ongoing thing that God is looking for. This isn't the entrance into God's covenant people, but verse 17 is the ongoing Christian experience. So the sacrifices of God are, continuing our Christian lives, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Repentance and faith in the Christian life is not a one-off, I'm praying some prayer and now I'm a Christian. It is the way of life for the believer. If you're somebody who thinks, I've repented, I'm done with the whole repentance thing, now everything is fine, then I don't think you understand your heart at all. As we continue being in Christ and we have this new identity, we see all the more our old identity rearing its ugly head. So all the time, daily, we are walking with that limp. We are blessed because we are in Christ, but we recognize we daily need more of God's grace. We daily need God's help. And so our daily experience is a heart that is contrite and broken. So in other words, repentance is not, oh, I've really messed up and then I'm going to pull this emergency lever and now God's going to be pleased with me. So repentance is a whole way of life, a whole change in mind, daily coming to God and asking Him to refine us and change us. So in our prayer lives, there is no of course-ness when we come to God. There is no getting too big for our own boots, saying, okay, now I'm coming on my own merits. Not at all. As we continue in the Christian life, we're only more aware of our own terrible situation. We need humility. As we go on in our Christian life, we have more and more respect and fear of God. And as we pray, there should be that healthy apprehension of God in His power and majesty and grace. Perhaps another picture to help us would be Moses. Do you remember when Moses said in Exodus he wanted to see God's glory? What did God say? You want to see my glory, you will die. You will die. But God said to Moses that if Moses was in the rock, God would put his hand over Moses, God would pass by, and then Moses would be allowed to see the back of God. So do you see that? God is protecting Moses from God. And that again is a wonderful picture of the gospel. When we come to prayer, we are protected from the Ancient of Days in all His glory and majesty because we are in Christ. So we are protected by God from God. And when we pray, because of our union, we are safe, but we're also always going to remember who God is. And so we're to have a loving awe, not remote formality, not casual familiarity, loving awe. Someone once suggested that we should make the following speech to ourselves when we pray. This is incredible. God is here within these walls, before me, behind me, on my right hand, on my left hand. He who fills immensity has come down to me here. I am now about to bow at His feet and speak to Him. I may pour forth my desires before Him, and not one syllable from my lips shall escape His ear. I may speak to Him as I would to the dearest friend I have on earth. Doesn't that just capture it? Let me read it again. God is here within these walls, before me, behind me, on my right hand, on my left. He who fills immensity has come down to me here. I am about to bow at his feet and speak to him. I may pour forth my desires before him, and not one syllable from my lips shall escape his ear. I may speak to him as I would to the dearest friend I have on earth. What a privilege. Prayer requires fear. Prayer also, finally, requires helplessness. Is helplessness a strength or a weakness? Well, it's obviously a weakness, isn't it? If you're helpless, you are weak, unable to do anything about the situation that you're in, and you are end up being dependent on someone else. So imagine you're going on a long journey in the car, and you stop at a service station, you go for a comfort break, you come back to your car, you turn the key in the ignition, and nothing happens. What do you do? Well, you know nothing about cars, so you try and find the lever to flick the bonnet, and then you fiddle about for ages trying to figure out how the thing lifts up, and then you lift it up and look at it and go, and prod a few things and poke a few things, and then you close the bonnet, get in the car and try again, and nothing happens. So what do you do? Well, the good news or the happy ending happens when you ring the AA or the green flag or the RAC, and then someone comes who flips the bonnet and does some professional prodding and poking, and then you try and start the car and you're good to go. The change? Well, you admitted you needed help. So when you are helpless and you admit you need help and you go for help, well, that's good news, isn't it? Good things can happen. The good news of the gospel is that people who see they are helpless and come to Jesus for help, well, they move from weakness to strength, not their own, but the strength of Christ in them. People say you can tell a lot about a person's spirituality from their prayer life. That is so true. And that's because I think of what Jesus said in Luke. We read it a few weeks ago. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to help sick people, which is everyone. We just need to own it, face it, receive help. But someone who has acknowledged that, who has acknowledged they are weak, but God is strong, will not be done asking God for help after they come to Christ and now in Christ. That again will be an ongoing thing, a recognition of helplessness, which is the heart of prayer. That's why one author writes this: as far as I can see, prayer has been ordained only for the helpless. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only he who is helpless can truly pray. Now back to John. You might think we've not really looked at the verse in John. Well, go back to John 16. In John 16 and verse 20, I was struck by these words when I read them. It says this, John 16:20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. I was struck by these verses. This is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, before too long, in the coming hours, I'm going to be crucified. You will weep and you will mourn because of my crucifixion, but I will rise again, and after I've risen again, you will rejoice. After I've been put to death, the world will be rejoicing, but you will be mourning, and then after I rise, your mourning will turn to joy. Jesus is very specifically talking to his disciples about what is going to happen to them in the coming moments and hours, but I think verse 20 pretty much sums up our current Christian experience as well. Having a new identity and being in Christ, putting off your old self and putting on Christ, means there will be much in this world around us that will cause us to mourn. There will be much. Much of what the world rejoices over. I don't know how much of current affairs you follow. I don't know how much you follow what's going on in the media. But much of what's promoted and celebrated and put across as normal are things that should cause us to weep and mourn, increasingly so. And we may well grieve. But we need to know that it will not be long, not long at all, until our mourning, our grief, will soon turn to joy. It soon will. But in the here and now, that is what we experience, a life of difficulty, of mourning, while much of the world looks like it is rejoicing. What do we do in that situation, in our helplessness, when it seems like everything is against us, when there are powers at work which seem totally above and beyond us, when there are forces of evil that just seem so dominant, when we feel so helpless? What do we do? So one thing we can do, we pray. We pray. And of course, as we mourn, we're not just mourning for what's out there, are we? There'll be many times when we mourn for what's going on in here, when we remember that we are blessed, but yet we have that limp. And as we face temptation, and at times when we indulge in sin and we feel so powerless, again, we need to pray, asking God to help us recognize and live out our new identity in Christ. So what is required in prayer? Grace. We need grace. We need God's grace to give us what we do not deserve. We do not deserve prayer. But God is gracious and gives us the gift of prayer. Fear, recognizing our privilege, is all because of his goodness. But that doesn't lead us to presumption or to a blasé attitude, but loving awe and helplessness. That attitude will keep us constantly running to communion with him. At times when the world rejoices and we mourn, where else are we going to turn? Time is short. But one day, before too long, our mourning will turn to joy. Let's pray together before we sing. Father, for us to be able to pray, we need your grace. And we're so thankful that we can just, even now, as we pray in the name of Jesus, claiming our union with Christ, knowing our prayers will be heard. Help us to have that loving awe of who you are in your majesty and your worth. But Father, also please keep us humble. Remind us of our helplessness, but remind us that you are a God who acts and works on behalf of those who look to you. Father, when we feel weak and when we run to you, please fill us with your strength. When we feel tempted and we run to you, fill us with the mind of Christ. When we feel like we don't know where to turn, we run to you. Fill us with wisdom from on high. Thank you that you are a supernatural God who bids us come. Help us to take this privilege of prayer, knowing you will hear us and answer us because we pray, in the name of your Son. Amen.